If you would open your Bibles to John chapter 20. John chapter 20. Let me pray. Father, it is an honor to be able to gather here in celebration of the resurrection of your Son. We celebrate that because it is worthy of celebration. We celebrate that because of all that that accomplished for us and for the cosmos and for the good and the praise of your name and the glory of Christ. And so now, Father, as we contemplate what took place in real time space history some 2,000 years ago, would you open your word up to us? And would you open us up to your word that we might, in these next moments, hear your voice and see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ? Father, please bless us to that end. In Jesus' name, amen. A couple days ago, many Henson Church and all those around the world who love the Lord Jesus Christ remembered his agonizing death on the cross. And strangely enough, the church remembers that day by calling it Good Friday. Good Friday. And this is indeed a paradox. Because why would we call the very day that our Lord, Jesus Christ, why would we call the day that he was put to death in such a vile and ignoble manner good? I would submit to you that if you were to think of the most horrifying evil, don't meditate on this too long this morning, that you can possibly dream up, multiply that, and you still will not get to the evil that was perpetrated, the evil that took place in the world when the innocent Son of God, the Messiah, the one who came out of love and for the salvation of all, was put to death on a cross. Why would we call that good? That is unparalleled evil. And yet, we are right to call it good. Why do we call it Good Friday? Well, the death of Christ, were it not for today, would be absolutely unparalleled and unredeemable evil. But because of what we celebrate today, because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we are able to look back on the events that we celebrate 2 days ago and we call Good Friday. We can call them good because of what God accomplished through that extraordinary evil, turning the tables on Satan, as it were. If it were not for the reality of the resurrection, then it would have been a triumph of Satan. The death of Christ would have been just unparalleled, unredeemable evil. It would have been the end of God's kingdom plan. It would mean ultimately that there is no hope for you. There is no hope for me. There is no hope for this world. There is no hope for anybody or anything. It would be absolutely a time of complete despair. Were it not for the resurrection of Jesus, when we contemplate what took place on Good Friday, we would not call it good. We would gather together and despair. But we don't do that. We don't do that. Because God, in His wisdom and in His power and in His authority and in His infinite mercy and compassion for the good of His name and for the good of those who have been called to His kingdom, He raised His Son up in extraordinary triumph. I'll fix this. It's not a time of despair. Today is a time of joy. Strangely enough, in this decade, there has been an enormous amount of discussion surrounding the reality of the resurrection. Did it really take place? Did it really take place in time-space history? If you would have gone to the tomb on a couple days after Jesus died, if you would have gone to the tomb where he was laid, would there have been a body there? And historians, they gather together and they think and they analyze what evidence they can muster up. And they wonder. And they wonder about it. You might have remembered a couple of years ago there was a lot of controversy surrounding this bone box that was found. Supposedly contained the bones of Jesus. Now I would remind you that there is really no credible scholar. There's no credible archaeologist, whether Christian or Jewish or just plain pagan or secular, that believes that the bone box actually contains the bones of Jesus. The discovery was actually made about 20 years ago of this bone box, and it only kind of rose up into the consciousness of people in Time Magazine and Newsweek because that renowned New Testament scholar, James Cameron, that's the guy who did the Titanic film. I'm being sarcastic, right? He decided to produce a documentary about it. And I'm not here to talk about that, but it's interesting the response of many who claim to be Christians to that documentary. There were some people out there who suggested that, you know what, if it could have been proven that those bones, the bones that were in that bone box actually were those of Jesus, it really wouldn't change anything at all. It wouldn't change Christianity at all, is what some people suggested. Wouldn't change it in the least. Listen to the words of Portland's own Marcus Borg in his book, The Meaning of Jesus. As he's gone on his spiritual pilgrimage, he says this, "I now see Easter very differently. For me, it is irrelevant whether or not the tomb was empty. Whether Easter involves something remarkable happening to the physical body of Jesus, it's irrelevant. My argument is not that we know the tomb was not empty or that nothing happened to his body, but simply that it doesn't matter. The truth of Easter, as I see it, is not at stake in this issue." It's by a fellow by the name of Steve Gushy in the Palm Beach Post. He wrote this about whether or not the resurrection actually happened. "The claim that this bone box held the bones of Jesus of Nazareth it's highly unlikely. The documentary assumes much, conjectures more to make its case, and even if true, that should not destroy faith in Jesus' resurrection. It might restore a measure of spiritual integrity to a faith awash in false literalism. Religious truth is seldom expressed literally, but in images, with poetry and mystery, resurrection stories are no different. The disciples were convinced that the crucified Jesus was with them. They knew that his living spirit was the driving force in their lives and that when breaking bread in his name, he was with them. They were convinced that Jesus was alive. That conviction changed the world. The resurrection of Jesus is, for the faithful, a profound spiritual truth about the nature of God and God's relationship with his creation. They need not read the stories that tell of that wonder literally in order to embrace that truth. The resurrection is about new life, not old bones. A seminary dean told me 40 years ago, not the seminary of Western or Multnomah, by the way. A seminary dean told me 40 years ago that even if someone dug up the body of Jesus, he would not believe in that cadaver, but in the Jesus embraced by the community that proclaims his resurrection. Oh, that is pious nonsense. Pious nonsense. Here's what actually happened. John chapter 20. Starting in verse 1. John, apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, friend of the Lord Jesus Christ, an eyewitness to his resurrection in time, space, history, writes this by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. "Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb very early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb." It's the first day of the week. It's Sunday. Which, as Ron mentioned, that's why we gather as a body every Sunday, because it is Resurrection Day. And we celebrate that. It's a new beginning. It's a new time. And so there is much figurative imagery in this, but it's rooted in time, space, history. God raised Jesus on the first day of the week. A testimony to new beginnings, the very first hint of what is to come. And we find here that Mary arrives at the tomb. She's going to complete the burial preparations on the body of Jesus because there just wasn't time before the Jewish Sabbath began. When she gets there, she finds that the stone that which covers the tomb is rolled away from the entrance. It's a very odd thing. And it's dark, we're told. It's dark. Obviously, there are no electric lights on the tomb. And she can't see much. All she can see, though, is that the body is missing. And much like the elements, her understanding is without light at this point. She doesn't comprehend what has actually taken place. Verse 2, so she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." It's always them who does it, right? It's always them. Who's they? She doesn't know. It's just them. It's somebody. Somebody has taken the body of Jesus. She's probably thinking it's grave robbers. She runs to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved. And that's John. That's how John liked to identify himself throughout the gospel. The disciple that Jesus loved. Mary wonders, somebody's taken his body. Grave robbery was very common during that time. It was so common that the Roman emperor, Claudius, made it a capital offense to even displace the sealing stones. You couldn't do that. Grave robbery was so prominent. And yet something's very odd about this grave robbery, because normally you don't steal bodies. You steal the things that are left with the bodies. And yet now the body of Jesus is gone. And Mary, she doesn't get it. Somebody has taken the body. Her report conveys something of her fear and of her dismay. It's an emotional time. Verse 3. So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple, John, outran Peter and reached the tomb first. Stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in place. By itself, there's nothing else there. Here, both disciples, they hear the report of Mary. And it's an interesting eyewitness detail that both Peter and John, the beloved disciple, they don't just meander to the tomb. They run to the tomb. John is there. Throughout the Gospel of John, he gives us eyewitness detail of what actually took place. And he tells us also that he arrived first because he's a faster runner. Which I suppose if I was faster than Peter, I'd include that too in my gospel account. I think he's just telling what happened. And it's also setting us up for what is to come, because as we find, John gets there first because he's faster, right? But he stops at the edge of the tomb and he just looks in. Just looks in. But not Peter. Not Peter. This is consistent with everything we know about Peter, right? He just bursts right into the tomb. You can't go into the tomb. I mean, you can't be near dead bodies. It makes you ceremonially unclean as a Jewish person. And yet Peter, he's not thinking of that. He just bursts right in to the tomb. John stoops to look into the tomb, he tells us. The linen cloths are still there. That's odd. That's what grave robbers would have taken. Jesus didn't have a lot of treasure put next to him. If a grave robber was going to take anything, they would have taken that. But no body. No body at all. Peter arrives. John wouldn't go in. But Peter barges right in. He finds the linen cloths lying there. And the face cloth. The face cloth was usually wrapped around the chin and the head. It kept the mouth closed. Just a more dignified way to lie there. It's neatly rolled up and set off to the side, as though someone methodically and meticulously folded it up and set it to the side. No big rush, no looking over your shoulder to make sure nobody's going to peer in and see what's going on like you would expect if someone were scavenging or stealing. No, it's just lying there neatly behind. It's not a scene of chaos. It's not a scene of disorder. It's a scene of peace and a scene of order. Surely this is not the work of grave robbers. There must be another explanation. Verse 8. Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. That's John. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. John goes in, he sees there's no body there, and it says that he believes. Believes what? Could be that John believed the report of Mary, that someone had stolen the body of Jesus. But that's not consistent with the way John uses the term believe throughout his gospel. We are not told in the rest of the gospel that John, after seeing the risen Christ, changed his mind about grave robbers and then believed something different, that he was initially in error. We do find that with Mary, though. We do find that later on in the story with Mary. She is corrected when she sees Jesus. When he speaks her name, she recognizes him. But not with John. What seems obvious, I think, from this text is that John believed that Jesus had risen. But he didn't understand the full significance of the resurrection. The language here is really important. It says here, as yet they did not understand the scriptures, the Bible, the technically, for John, the Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament. He didn't understand the scriptures, what was written. He didn't understand the redemptive purposes of God that were prophesied throughout scripture, that Jesus must rise from the dead. The language here is important. The language that we find here, it's not that it merely happened. It's that it had to happen. In the redemptive purposes of God, if they are going to come about, Jesus had to rise from the dead. The Messiah, the Christ, the Anointed One of God, if God's purposes and plans were going to come to fruition, if good was going to triumph over evil, Jesus had to rise from the dead. There is a necessity about it. The resurrection of Christ was not an accident of history. It was not a mere occurrence. What we find out from this passage is that human and redemptive history hinge upon the resurrection. You see, Jesus had predicted his resurrection throughout the Gospel of John, and the faith of the beloved disciple in the resurrection, it came to rest securely on the fact that the tomb was empty. Everything Jesus had said, he must have been right. Because he's not here. Could it be that he rose? I think John grasped the reality of the situation, but he had not yet come to grasp the larger biblical and theological context. He didn't understand the meaning of the resurrection. He didn't understand why it had to happen. I think as John looks in and he sees the tomb, there's a glimmer of hope because he remembers that Jesus said that he would rise, but he doesn't understand that he should have believed it all along. He didn't understand that when Jesus called him, "Come, follow me. I will make you a fisher of men. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." That all of that, that John's ability to be a disciple, all of John's eternal destiny hinged on this very morning. John didn't understand that. But he would later. He believed that Jesus was alive. And later, as the apostles had time to reflect upon the scriptures, as the Holy Spirit gave them aid in their understanding, they would come to grasp the importance of the event. And what was seen as a remarkable occurrence, and let's make no mistake about this, okay? It's chronological snobbery to look back on the events that are recorded in Scripture and say, oh, they were superstitious people and they believed that people rose from the dead. No, they didn't. They weren't stupid. They knew people don't rise from the dead, although they had seen Jesus raise people from the dead. And it was jaw-dropping awesome to them. They responded the same exact way you would. The same exact way you would. Even with all of your enlightenment and modernist and now postmodern understanding, their response was identical to what yours would have been if you would have been there and seen Jesus raise someone from the dead. And their response was precisely what yours would have been if you would have gone to that tomb that morning. could it be that he was telling us the truth? Could it possibly be? No, they came to understand that what was an incredible occurrence was in fact the foundation of the entire Christian faith. There is no Christianity. There is no hope if Jesus doesn't rise from the dead. What's at stake here? What was it that John and the other apostles would come to know about the resurrection? Why was it necessary that the Christ die and rise from the dead? See, it wasn't an optional thing to any of the apostles as they preached about Christ. It wasn't a, hey, and by the way, here's some interesting tidbits about Jesus. You can take it or leave it. No, it was fundamental to the gospel. If you were going to call yourself Christian, then you had to believe that Jesus rose from the dead. Because otherwise, Christianity makes no sense at all. The claims of Jesus are empty and vacuous and probably arrogant and blasphemous. Everything depends upon the resurrection. If you want to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we'll look on what one of the apostles came to believe about the significance of the resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15, this is Paul. And he writes in verses 1 through 4, he reminds the church of Corinth of the gospel that he had preached to them. Now I'd remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. See, Paul reminds them that those who believe the gospel are saved. Saved. They need not fear the wrath of God. They need not fear the justice, the judgment of God. They need not stand in terror of His righteousness, knowing that they can't stand before God. They can call God Father because they believe the gospel. Those people in Corinth who believed the gospel, they recognized that they were sinners. They recognized that they need a Savior, and they recognized that God had provided that Savior in the person of Jesus Christ. That is the gospel. That's the good news, that Jesus died for sins. It was according to the Scriptures, Paul reminds them. That is, it was according to the Word of God that was given to the prophets. That is, it was according to the very plan of God. Jesus died for sins. He died as a substitute in your place, taking for you a punishment that you alone deserved and He most certainly did not. That punishment, that justice, if things are going to be made right, Jesus took. But, as Paul reminds them, the gospel doesn't end with the death of Christ. If Christ had merely died on a cross, there would be no gospel. And Paul reminds them of that. Crucial to the gospel is that Jesus was raised bodily according to the Scriptures. That is, according to the Word of God given to the prophets. That is, according to the very plan of God. Jesus died for sins and then rose from the dead. That is the gospel. You don't have one without the other. We are not Good Friday Christians. We are resurrection Christians. There's no such thing as a Good Friday Christian, because there is no Good Friday without Sunday. And Paul reminds them of that. And so then he looks at verse 12. If you move to verse 12, a few verses later, he says, now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there's no resurrection of the dead? But if there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise. If it's true that the dead are not raised. Apparently there were some people in Corinth who were saying, you know what, you're not going to rise again. There's no such thing as the resurrection of the dead. Yeah, but people can live eternally, spiritually, maybe in the hearts and the memories of other people or in the religion. So we remember the resurrection of Jesus, but people don't. But He didn't really rise from the dead, and you won't either. And Paul says, what do you mean you won't rise? If you do not have the certainty that you're going to rise from the dead because Christ did, if there's no such thing as the resurrection of the dead, then Christ didn't rise from the dead either. And the logic is, because Christ rose, whatever the verb is, because He was raised, because He is risen, you will too, if you believe the gospel. The testimony of the church for the last 2,000 years has been that Christ rose from the dead. And when this testimony is made, it's not that Christ has risen in our hearts or the people or some sort of mystical nonsense like that. The language is clear. Jesus rose bodily from the dead. In space-time history, if you would have gone to the tomb, you would have seen what Mary saw and then what James saw and John, or what Peter saw and John saw. There's no body there. And then if you were one of the many eyewitnesses, you could have turned around and actually seen Jesus in a body in space-time history, fully alive. And everything hinges on that. Everything hinges on that. I want to give you three reasons why the resurrection is so important and why we gather here this particular Sunday and celebrate it in a way that we don't on other Sundays, but why in fact as Christians we actually gather on Sunday. This is why we celebrate the resurrection. Paul writes this in verse 16. If the dead are not raised, not even Christ Jesus has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. Paul says, if Christ has not been raised, then our faith is futile. He says this, if Christ did not rise from the dead, our sins are not forgiven. It doesn't matter that Christ died. That doesn't pay the price for sins in total until He rises. If Christ did not rise bodily from the dead, then your sins are not forgiven. You see why this is so important? Paul says, if Christ did not rise, then our faith is futile. You're believing in nothing. And Paul gets it right. He gets it right. Something that our own modern and postmodern sensibilities don't grasp is that if Christ didn't rise from the dead, then what are you doing here? You are wasting your time. Go home and watch the Masters tournament on TV. That's where I would be. Greg Allison, many of you remember him. He's writing a book on ecclesiology, and he talked to a bunch of people down in the South about and asked them the question, what would keep you from going to church on Sunday? What would keep you from going to church on Sunday? And they said a bunch of things. And then they turned it on him. And they said, well, what about you? What would keep you from being a part of the church? And he said, I suppose if I found out there was no resurrection from the dead. Because, like, Greg had read his Bible, right? And they looked at him like, what? You're kidding. That'd keep you from going to church? Of course. There's better things to do. There's better things to do if there's no resurrection from the dead. There's better things to do if Christ didn't rise. Because if Christ didn't rise, then you're still in your sins. And you're not really a church. You're just a bunch of people getting together and singing some songs. And listening to maybe some helpful hints. Some of them more helpful than others. You're wasting your time. You are wasting your time. And it is precisely why so many churches around Portland, and you can read about one New Oregonian this morning, are dying because they're not preaching the gospel anymore. And people sit there and they listen and they say, what's the solution to the world's problems? And they hold a mirror up and they say, there's the solution to the problem. And people look at each other and they say, I can't even get my kids out the house in the morning. We can't even get along with each other. How are we the solution? I want to hear a transcendent word. I need a risen Christ. I need something supernatural. That's the gospel. That is the gospel. And that's why you came here this morning. I hope you came here to hear a word from a supernatural living God. I hope you came here to hear testimony of the risen Christ. Not just a Christ who rises in your hearts. Who needs that? That only lasts until you eat your next meal. And then you get some other kind of feeling. We need more than that. And God knows that. He says, if Christ has not risen from the dead, your faith is futile. Why? Because from the earliest days, God said the penalty of sin is death. Remember those words that were given to Adam, the very first human. If you eat of the tree of the knowledge of the good and evil, in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. A punishment for sin of death can only end when death ends. And I take it when death ends, that's when life begins anew. Right? Do you get the logic there? If Christ is still dead, then He is still paying the penalty for your sins. If the penalty hasn't been paid in full yet, then where are you? Where are you? Still dead in your sins. Still unreconciled to God. Still without hope. How many of you have a mortgage? You live in your house, right? But is it your house? You're still paying on that mortgage. Is it your house? You can think it is until you don't make your next payment. It's not your house. It's a bank's house. Bank owns a lot more houses these days than what they used to, right? That's the reality, same sort of thing. If Christ is still dead, He's still paying for your sins, which means the payment of your sins has not been paid. And you're still on the hook for them. Paul also said that sin's power over us is broken. Sin's power over us is broken. See, death is not only the penalty of sin, it's also the power of sin. Romans 5 tells us that death reigned universally and that sin reigns in death. 1 Corinthians 15, we sang this morning. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. And if Christ is to conquer sin, He has to conquer sin's greatest power, that is death. What gives you hope that you can grow in holiness, that you can be holy as God is holy? What gives you hope? That Christ conquered the power of sin, death. If Christ doesn't rise from the dead, then you have no hope of growing in holiness or sanctification. None whatsoever. But you have every reason to hope precisely because He did rise. Christ's resurrection assures our salvation. Ephesians 1, Paul waxes. He says, what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His great might that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at the right hand in the heavenly places? Paul says in Romans 6, God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by His power. And then later in Ephesians 2, listen to this. After telling us that we are dead in trespasses and sin, He says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up with Him. If you have hope that you are going to be saved, that is, if you believe the gospel, that hope rests in this certain fact that because God raised Jesus from the dead, you too will rise one day. And that's Paul's next reason for why the resurrection is so important. He says, if Christ doesn't rise from the dead, then you won't either. You have no hope. Jesus' resurrection, though, Paul says, serves as the first fruits of our future resurrection. Jesus rose from the dead, and so there's certainty, not just a wild hope, a wing and a prayer, a good feeling, but certainty that you too will rise. And it's rooted in the very promise of God. God says, I raised my Son from the dead, so I will most certainly raise you. I will most certainly raise you. Verse 20 of 1 Corinthians 15. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. The first fruits are the first fruits that come off of a tree, right? And so if you go to an apple tree and, you know, and whatever time apple, I don't know anything about when trees give fruit, but at some point an apple comes off a tree, right? And you go there, and there's some sequence to it, and if you pick the very first apple, you can go back later with the hope that there will be what? More apples, right? At least, I think I know at least that much, that if you go to an apple tree, you're going to get apples. That's the whole concept of first fruits here, that because Christ rose from the dead, he's called the first fruits, and your resurrection will follow in the same way. Did I butcher that too bad? Does that make sense? I should have just read the verse, right? Not tried to explain it. That makes sense. What this tells us is that Christ's resurrection ensures that our resurrection body will be like his. And this is crucially important. See, Jesus rose bodily from the dead in space and time history. I mean, what I mean by that is it really happened. It wasn't just a mystical thing. It wasn't like he lived forever in the lore and the songs of the people. No. He rose really and truly in time, which means that you too will rise really and truly in time. The promise of the Bible is that your resurrection one day will be bodily, which is a good thought. I go to funerals sometimes, and I hear people trying to console one another, especially when they're not believers, by saying that, you know, the loved one will live forever in our memories. I couldn't care less about that, really. I do not want to live forever in the memories of my children or my grandchildren. I really don't. I want to live forever by living forever. Okay? That's how I want to live forever. That great theologian, Woody Allen, says, once said, I'll let that rest on you for a second. I don't want to be immortal by living forever in my work. I want to be immortal by not dying. Right? And he's right. He's right. Cut through all the veneer of the sentimentality and the pious nonsense, and isn't he right? That's the hope of Christians, is that you too will rise. You will live forever, not just in the memories of your children and your grandchildren, but you will in fact live forever and be with them forever. Finally, if Christ did not rise from the dead, there is no kingdom of God. The resurrection ensures that God's promise that a son of David will rule forever will be fulfilled. It's this simple. If there is no king, there is no kingdom. And the resurrection, what we'll find at the closing, is that the resurrection validates Jesus as the very one who is worthy to judge the world, the worthy to vindicate righteousness, the one who is worthy to make everything right finally. Remember when John the Baptist came preaching? Remember our first sermons here on the Sermon on the Mount a few months ago? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And when John preached about the kingdom, he was expecting righteousness and justice to flow and for injustice to be ended and to be punished. And Paul, when he preached to the Athenians in Acts 17, he told them this: the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance, that is, certainty, to all. How? By raising him from the dead. Today we celebrate the most important event in all of human history. The Lord Jesus Christ was crucified for the sins of the world, and God raised him from the dead in great glory. The resurrection was not a fabrication. It was not merely spiritual or some sort of pseudo-religious resurrection, but Jesus Christ was raised bodily from the dead in space-time history. It was not merely interesting, not a curiosity. It was absolutely essential to God's saving purposes. And so the rabbi, a Jewish rabbi Gelman, he responded to many of the Christians who were saying, oh, it doesn't matter that the resurrection took place, I can still be a Christian. And he responded in Newsweek. And this is, listen to what he wrote. He said this: the divide separating Christians from non-Christians is not between those who think that loving all people is good and those who think that loving all people is bad. Most people with any sort of religious or human sentimentalities or sensibilities will believe that, right? No, he says this: the real divide is between those who believe that Jesus rose from the dead on the third day as proof that he was indeed the Messiah sent by God, and those who do not believe this article of faith and this audacious historical claim. Shame on Christians that a Jewish rabbi has to get it right for us. Shame on us. He was absolutely right. You see, we are a broken people that live in a broken world full of broken people. And since the very first sin, the drumbeat of death has beat loudly and mercilessly and relentlessly. It has beat almost universally. But there has been one notable exception to that. And this was by the design of God. That one exception, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, makes all the difference in the world, and it is the only hope for the world. And I would say this to you, if you are not a believer, if you have not believed the gospel, if you have not closed with Jesus, you cannot treat Easter with just passing interest. You can't be half-hearted. You can't come here and enjoy the music. You can't enjoy the people, but then remain ultimately non-committal. Because if what I have said is wrong, and the Apostle Paul would agree with me, then Christians are pathetic fools, and Easter is the biggest hoax and the biggest lie perpetrated in all of human history. But if Christians and the Bible are correct, then what we remember today is the most important day in all of history. See, the world's full of people who think that Jesus was a good man, a wise teacher, a courageous revolutionary. But the resurrection of Jesus will not allow you to think merely that. You have to close with Jesus because of the resurrection. He is qualitatively different than all other religious figures. And at the end of the day, for those who think that Jesus was just a nice man with good things to say, their hope is limited to that which they can conjure up. Hope in hope, or faith in faith. Such people are not Christians. A Christian is one who has thrown his lot in with Jesus Christ precisely because Jesus rose from the dead. We have a living, vibrant hope because we have a living King. And I would say to you that if you are a Christian this day, then you celebrate it afresh and anew and you embrace it. Remember with gratefulness all that Jesus accomplished for you. The resurrection of the Son of God means that your sins are forever forgiven. Be confident and be certain of your own resurrection because it was made possible and certain by the resurrection of Jesus. And finally, anticipate and yearn for the return of Jesus to restore and consummate His kingdom. Because when He comes, He will make all things right. He will vindicate righteousness. He will punish evil. He will restore the cosmos. He will bind wounds. He will heal hearts. He will wipe away tears and He will comfort His people. All of that because of this day. Father, we thank You for what You accomplished on this day. We thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You that He has been raised and He is risen. He lives today. And Father, my prayer is for all those this morning, that they would confront the risen Christ anew. For those who do not believe, Father, would You, by Your Spirit, convict them to close with Jesus, to understand His claims and to believe them. And Father, we ask also for those of us who love the Lord Jesus already and who have submitted to Him, that we would delight anew in the resurrection of the Son of God. We delight in that. You are a great God and we serve a mighty King. And we praise You this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.